All right, so today we're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount called The Way. And actually, this week is really a continuation of kind of a two-parter that we began last week, even when we were looking at a couple practices that Jesus is covering in this section. So we looked at two of them more extensively last week. We looked at giving and then fasting, and this is the one that is in between. So he covers three practices: giving to those in need, prayer, and fasting. So we talked a lot more extensively about the other two, so we're going to focus on the center practice this week on prayer. Now, we're going to start by walking through the passage and just taking note of the threefold teaching that we've kind of noticed throughout all of the Sermon on the Mount so far. The traditional teaching, the vicious cycle, and the transforming initiative. We've noticed this pattern that Jesus has been teaching in, and that is in this passage as well. And then we'll seek to apply the transforming initiative as our takeaway at the end of the sermon today, as we try to apply what we're learning into our context, into our lives. So always we want to do that, because we want to be applying what we're learning from Scripture into our own context, to be more like Christ. That's hopefully what all of these practices are doing, is drawing us more and more to be more like Christ. It's not about checking boxes. It's not about, you know, being performative or performing duties that just, you know, done that. But it's all of this is about being transformed, to be more and more like who Jesus is, to be more and more loving. Last week, we looked more closely at Jesus' teachings around two practices, giving to those in need and fasting. And we saw that when Jesus addressed the traditional teaching of giving and fasting, he was operating under the assumption that those he was speaking to were indeed doing these practices, that they had this practice of giving to those in need, and they already had a practice of some of fasting. And the vicious cycle that he was trying to address was the motivation by which they were doing these practices. And he addressed doing the practices for the purpose of getting attention from others, which only brings us further and further away from the point of these practices, which is to draw us closer and closer to God's heart instead. And we saw that vicious cycle work out probably the most clearly when we looked at the practice of giving to those in need. How the attention and recognition and even the power and the elevation of status that one can gain from giving generously so publicly for more power, for a greater elevation of status, actually serves to even widen the gap between those who are poor and those who have money and have power. When that is the exact opposite of what we're trying to do here. We're trying to lessen the gap and move toward equity, toward human flourishing, which is God's vision for what the kingdom of God should be about, where we are all on a level plane. But instead, the vicious cycle of giving for the purpose of attention is that it actually widens that gap. It gets us further away from God's vision of equity, of all on that level, even plane. And so Jesus offered the transforming initiative, which was pretty easy, which is essentially just to do these practices in private, to not do them in front of other people. So don't let people know that you're fasting. Don't let people know that you're giving generously. Just do them quietly. Now, I do want to acknowledge a little bit of the tension that we are holding about all of these things, because just a few passages earlier, Jesus did a little bit of teaching with his followers on being salt and light, and how by letting our good deeds, just the way that we are as Christ followers, by loving other people, by people seeing that, they will in turn be drawn to Jesus. And that happens in public. So by that public participation of those things. Additionally, we know that Jesus himself, he participated in a lot of these religious practices publicly, including the ones that are mentioned in this passage, but other ones, other practices, like reading scripture, for example. But so it's not necessarily the public part that's necessarily the issue. It's the motivation that is the issue. Are you doing it in public to then get acclaim? If so, do it in private. That's the transforming initiative. Engage in these practices of giving, prayer, fasting, and all the other practices in private, so that we are being formed to be more and more like Christ, not doing it for the attention, not doing it for the adoration of other people, not to gain power, but to be drawn closer to God's heart, more and more to who Jesus is. So we're going to look again at the middle practice that is in this set of three. We're going to talk about the practice of prayer. And Jesus has the exact same threefold teaching regarding prayer. So he again assumes a participation of prayer, which is the same traditional teaching. Prayer was a practice that was a well-known practice that has a lot of participation throughout the Old Testament. The book of Psalms itself is basically a book of prayers, okay? And prayer is a well-established practice that Jesus then just assumes that his followers are participating in. And additionally, we know the Jewish people at this time in particular prayed at fixed times during the day, before going to bed, when they arose in the morning, and then sometime during the midday around 3 o'clock is kind of when it worked out to be, which meant that wherever they were at that time of day, around three, they would stop what they were doing to pray. Which brings us to the vicious cycle of doing this practice of prayer for the attention of others. And Jesus appears to be addressing the way that some chose to just happen to be on a street corner when that fixed hour of prayer rang. So that would mean that they would then be praying very publicly and happen to be praying so eloquently and making a big spectacle of their prayer when that fixed hour of midday prayer happened. That's why Jesus gives his counter instructions about, which is the transforming initiative in verses 6-7, about praying in secret, praying with less words, to counteract this very public display that some had made, especially that midday prayer, out to be. So instead of engaging with prayer as it was intended to be this relational, transforming thing that happened in our lives with God, it was becoming this public spectacle. So Jesus was trying to counteract that. Now, I went through this very quickly because I really want to get it to what is the most different part of this teaching, which is the Lord's Prayer. If you were to take the Lord's Prayer out of these three sections of practices, there's actually very even teaching on giving, on prayer, on fasting, and then it's almost like Matthew was like, well, this is a good place to put it, and then he put the Lord's Prayer teaching in there, because it doesn't actually follow the format very well. So it's Matthew's the editor, of course, of Jesus' very long sermon here, and so he put the Lord's Prayer in here. And so it's quite interesting that he breaks up the pattern here. Matthew has it in a different spot than Mark or Luke has this teaching on prayer. Anyway, this is a different section, and it doesn't focus necessarily on the motivation like the other three sections do. And yet, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the Lord's Prayer. Now, I had one commentator say that every preacher kind of approaches the teaching on the Lord's Prayer with a little bit of fear and trembling, because everyone's like, what new thing could you possibly say about the Lord's Prayer that hasn't already been said or done? So keep that in mind. If you walk away being like, that was a good sermon, I learned nothing new, you're in good company, because it has been said and done many, many times. And if it's just a nice reminder about what a beautiful prayer it is, then well done, I did my job. But if you learned something, then that's great. You learned something too. Okay. Matthew has Jesus saying this then is how you should pray within this section on prayer. Now, I want us to note what Jonathan Pennington says in his commentary about the Lord's Prayer. He has this great quote. The prayer is not the only prayer that a Christian can or should pray, but it is a model of what kinds of petitions and God orientation should mark the Christian life. It is the scaffolding around the tower of prayer or the guiding handrails along which the disciple walks in forming his or her own prayers. We know that Jesus has other prayers. We have them recorded in the Gospels. And he didn't limit himself to saying only these words recorded here in Matthew. And nor did he stick to necessarily these very short, concise prayers. We know at one point he prayed all through the night, and I highly doubt he just repeated these words over and over and over. Yet, what we can learn from this prayer is what orientation our prayers can and should have, what particular markers our prayer life should have. So I would suggest that we look to this prayer not as a limitation of what we should only say, though we should say it. And we do as a community say these words in our translation, in a version somewhat, many times. But I would suggest it is also a guide of how our prayers should orient. They should orient our heart and our prayer life, okay? Now the prayer is broken in two sections. The first section orients us toward God. So it's the Father in heaven, hallowed be your name part. And then the second section orients toward human needs and our relationships and things going on here on earth. So give us our daily bread, forgive us as we forgive others, and so on. So for point of interest, you'll notice that the passage doesn't end with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever, amen, which is what we read, which we say all together when we say the Lord's Prayer. So this prayer, that ending, is commonly used when we say the Lord's Prayer, and especially when we say the New King James version of the prayer. If you have a New King James Bible, you might have it actually written in there as part of the scripture. But if you have a different translation, you might have a footnote, and then the bottom of your page will have that part, for thine is the kingdom, or for yours is the kingdom, in a different translation, footnoted there. Because the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew does not have that part in the prayer. It's actually an adaptation of a prayer that David does from 1 Chronicles, and it just became a very common addition to the Lord's Prayer. So then it became popular to add it in, so popular that the King James Version in particular just added it to the text. But it's not in the original text of Matthew. So just a point of interest in case you're wondering, like, why didn't my Bible complete the prayer? Or why is it in a footnote? That's why. But we still say it, and it's lovely. And people have been saying it for many, many years. There's nothing wrong with it. So we start by opening the prayer to God, our Father in heaven, which immediately orients us into our relationship with God. We are not praying to some far-off God who does not care about us. But instead, we are praying to someone we have a relationship with. Starting by saying, our Father orients us into that familial, close relationship we have with God. Now, if you are someone who has a difficult relationship with your Father, I first want to acknowledge that is very challenging. And that makes sometimes praying this prayer very difficult. And I don't want to skip over that without acknowledging that. But I also want to also acknowledge that God is not our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers make mistakes. We as humans make mistakes. And instead, we should imagine that God is the perfect demonstration of fatherhood, that he is good, that we've sang that already this morning, that he doesn't make mistakes in the same way that we do. But I do want to acknowledge that it can be a challenge to read and say, our Father. Also, it does connect that family relationship. We should feel that almost swell of familial connection, our Father who is in heaven. Also, by starting with our, we recognize that we're not praying as an individual, but it orients our prayer and our entire prayer life within community. I'm not praying to my God. I'm praying to our Father. We see this prayer throughout the whole prayer. We're going to say, give us, forgive us, lead us. Prayer should be done in community. It should be with one another and for one another. The prayer goes on to say, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be your name, however, if you want to hit that ed hard or not, it's up to you, which means declaring God to be holy and set apart. Though I prefer to say, may your name be kept holy, because I don't use the phrase hallowed or like these hallowed halls or hallowed very often. And honestly, the word holy is probably religious enough these days without adding an even further separation by the word hallowed. So with this phrase, may your name be kept holy, we understand that prayer consists of a kind of worship, of adoration, declaring who God is, that he is set apart, that he's great, he's different than anything else that we could possibly worship or give our time or attention to. Different than any of the other gods that pagans babble to, as was indicated earlier in the passage. The pagans are hoping to get noticed by their many, many words. Instead, we have a close, familial relationship with the one true God who is set apart and yet who cares very deeply, and only a few words are needed. And then Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this emphasis on the kingdom of God and the coming kingdom, this is a very strong theme throughout the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. And we've mentioned before how we're in this already but not yet time, where God rules over the whole earth, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, all death, sin, and the evil one have been defeated. However, we are not in a time when Jesus' reign as King and Lord over all is enacted fully yet. But by praying that his kingdom come and that his will be done on earth, we are praying that the reality of what heaven is like, the reality of God's will, the reality of his kingdom would be fully realized on earth. And that gets us to this hope for the future, and also that we want that to happen now, that the reality of those things would happen now. We align ourselves with God's story of bringing his rule and his fullness and his kingdom to earth now, where those who are on the mountaintop are made low and the valleys are raised up, where the vision that we read in Revelation 21, that God made his dwelling place among his people, where there will be no death or mourning or crying or pain, will come to pass, where repentance and turning toward God will happen. It's our prayer that all these things, all these words, that God's will of all that goodness and flourishing comes into reality now. And by praying that his kingdom and will come, we are aligning our hearts with God's vision for that reality now, and aligning ourselves to live out that truth now. This is part of what prayer also does. It continually orients ourselves to who God is, to his vision, his purposes, how he views the world, his hope for the future, and how he calls us to live that out now. So from this very worshipful, God-focused part of the prayer, we move into more of the petitions and the human-focused part of the prayer. So first, Jesus instructs us to pray that God give us our daily bread, which, by the way, we have the daily breads. I know many of you have been asking that they are here. We got a whole shipment of them, so if you want one, pick that up. All right, so when we pray, give us our daily bread, we are reminding ourselves that God is the provider of all of our basic needs. He gives us whatever bread we have, whatever we need for our daily life and sustenance. And by praying that, God give us our daily bread, we are aligning our hearts and our minds with the idea that God is provider, which alleviates any idea that we can do it all on our own, that we're responsible, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And by praying this, it grows within us greater faith and trust, humility, to instead rely on God for all the basic needs and the things that we need. We basically are praying a dependence on God. And that is very challenging. This line is very similar to a prayer prayed in Proverbs 30 that says, "Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Did you notice that? "Give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much." I do not pray this ever. I'm just going to be very honest. This is a prayer very few of us, I imagine, could ever imagine praying, especially when we have cupboards stuffed with food and freezers that could sustain food for long periods of time. Because that would definitely shift our mindset onto one of total reliance on God rather than reliance on ourselves or reliance on our freezers, right? There's another element also in the line, "Give us today our daily bread." And that has to do with the symbolism of bread itself. Bread is a very pervasive and powerful biblical image, and talk of bread comes up a lot. God provides bread or manna from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness. One of Satan's temptations of Jesus was turning stones into bread. Jesus feeds the masses with fish and two loaves of bread. Or five fish, loaves of bread. I have my numbers wrong, but he uses bread. And at the Last Supper, Jesus breaks bread and presents it with new meaning to his followers. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So there seems to be a lot of discussion, especially in the commentaries I read in preparation for this message, about the meaning of what does it mean to pray for daily bread. Are we talking about food, daily food for sustenance, or could we mean a daily dose of Jesus? That we need Jesus every day of our life. Give us this day our daily bread. Or could it mean scripture? That's what the daily bread that some of you all read is. It gets that name because often bread is referred to as even the very word of God. Now, prayer covers, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, covers a lot of themes. It can be eschatological. It could talk about basic needs, deals with our relationships here and now. An argument could be made for any of this. So daily bread could mean the bread that I eat that sustains my body. It could literally mean Jesus, a daily dose of Jesus. And honestly, it's probably, yes, a combination of all those things. So we pray for our daily bread. We are praying for an utter dependence on God to meet the needs that we have, as well as an utter dependence on God to meet our spiritual needs, our emotional needs, all of those things. We go on in the prayer to then pray for forgiveness for our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, maybe you know the phrase better as forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and we all sound like snakes for a few moments with all this. This is essentially, this is saying forgive our wrongdoing against you, God, and against others. Forgive our sin. Forgive the way we miss the mark. As we have already forgiven those who have done wrong to us, against us. So there is an implication or an assumption in this line that we are indeed forgiving others. And after the prayer, Jesus expands on this idea by saying, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So there is an implication in this passage that our forgiveness from God hinges on whether or not we are regularly practicing forgiveness around of others, which is a very tough teaching to stomach. And I'm assuming many of us would struggle with this idea. And one commentator I read said something to the effect that it's probably easier to forgive than to ask for forgiveness, that we would have an easier time forgiving people who have hurt us, then we have an easier time accepting God's forgiveness or accepting other people's forgiveness. And yet I'm not sure, maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're like, I could accept God's forgiveness, but I have a harder time forgiving other people when they hurt me. This discussion reminds me of the prodigal son. And in that one story, we might relate to the prodigal son who leaves his family, who goes off the rails, and then returns later to the open arms of a forgiving father. Or you might relate more to the elder son in that story, who was there, who was doing right the whole time, and is now frustrated that they have to share their inheritance with the one who wandered. Or this discussion might remind us of the parable Jesus says of the workers in the vineyard. The landowner starts at the beginning of the day by hiring workers, and then he hires more in the afternoon, and then he hires more later in the day, and so on and so forth. And at the end of the day, he pays every worker, no matter what time of day they started, he pays them all the same wage. And the workers who were there from the very beginning say, "That's not fair. I did way more work. I deserve way more." And the landowner says, "Do I not have a right to choose how much to give?" And we might feel that same frustration about forgiveness and think we earn more, or we have a harder time doling out forgiveness if we've been slighted, or, you know, these are very complicated feelings that we have. Maybe we have an easier time forgiving someone when they've hurt us, but when they hurt someone we love, that's when it gets really difficult. This parable and the parable of the prodigal son, all of this are illustrating that God's forgiveness is so great, that his grace and his love are so great, more than any of us deserve. And then we are called to emulate that same love and forgiveness. How can we, who have been forgiven so much, turn around and do anything but forgive? This again is where praying the Lord's Prayer hopefully is orienting us to God's heart, to what he is calling us to do, and reminds us to be people who forgive, to be people who are gracious, to keep short accounts, not hold grudges, and to seek to love well. Now, the prayer goes on to say, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, here probably is one of the more difficult parts of the Lord's Prayer to translate. The section of this prayer has a lot of work and discussion around it because there's a lot of nuances around these Greek words here and how we interpret them, especially in light of the rest of the New Testament. When we read the idea that God might lead us into temptation, it conflicts with other places in the New Testament where it says that God will never do that. So for example, James 1, we read, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed." So James is very clear here that God does not tempt us. And temptation is this idea of trying to entice someone to do something wrong. Temptation is trying to lead someone to sin, which could not be further from who God is. God does not want to tempt us to do that. The word where we get temptation from our passage is the Greek word pyrasmos, and can be translated temptation, or can be testing, trial. And I would suggest, as many commentators do, that that's probably a better translation for this prayer. And in this context, it would be better to be read as to be led in the time of testing, or the led in the time of trial. And this settles any kind of awkwardness with James or other parts in the New Testament that says that God will never tempt us, because that just is not who God is. He does not want to tempt us to evil. On the other hand, we do see times when God does allow us to go through difficult times. And those difficult times will then develop in us greater faithfulness, strength. Earlier in the same passage in James, we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, I do struggle to completely think of it as pure joy to go through a difficult scenario, a difficult trial. I'm not quite, like, James is quite challenging, but we understand what he's getting at, that the going through difficult circumstances, difficult trials, they do make us stronger the next time, right? And what we are praying about in the Lord's Prayer is asking God to not test us beyond what we can bear. And when we are in those difficult testing times, to protect us from the evil one, who would certainly love nothing more than to prey upon us in our vulnerabilities or in those times of weakness. So we orient ourselves with Jesus Christ, who went through very difficult trials, the ultimate trial, only to be victorious. We know that we can withstand any trial, any temptation, because he already defeated evil and death and the evil one. And now Jesus, through God's Spirit, sustains us as we go through all of life's ups and downs. As it says in 1 Corinthians, "He will also keep you firm to the end, so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He will keep you firm. He will help us through. This part of the Lord's Prayer is really declarative, announcing that God is victorious, that he alone can deliver us from whatever the evil one throws at us. Even when we are in times of trial and difficulty, it is by his grace that we can press on. And I like how the NRSV translates this line, probably is the most accurate. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Like Jesus prayed to God in the garden that this cup be taken from him, we also can pray that we not enter through that difficult time. And yet Jesus went through that ultimate time and was victorious. We can pray with confidence that we can withstand anything. That we can be strengthened by God's Spirit and share in the victory with Jesus. We can pray against discouragement, and we can go through difficulty because we know Christ is with us. Now this prayer here, the Lord's Prayer, it should be prayed, and it should be prayed often. I like what Scott McKnight says about repeating the Lord's Prayer often in our worship. He says, it reorders our desires. We learn in the recitation, the memorization, and the repetition of this prayer to yearn for God's glory and for God's name to be held in highest honor. And we learn to long for God's kingdom, not ours, and for God's will, not ours, to be done. Then we learn to yearn and ache for the good of others. We yearn that each person will have sufficient food, that each person will find reconciliation with God through forgiveness of sins, and that each person will be protected and preserved by God's grace from the snares of temptations and the grasps of evil or the evil one. And when we are done, our desires have been reordered to God and to others, and in having those desires, we find ourselves as God made us to be, beings designed to have proper loves, that is, love for God and love for others. So, now that we are in our takeaway time, what are our takeaways about Jesus' teaching on prayer and the Lord's Prayer? Now, I'd suggest a couple things. First, the discussion by Jesus on prayer presupposes, yet again, similar to giving and fasting, it presupposes that we are indeed doing these practices. So we should pray. This should be part of our relationship with God. This is how we communicate with him. We should be people who engage in the practice of prayer. And secondly, it's very clear in Scripture that prayer is communal, that we are praying our Father, our sins, all of our basic needs and spiritual sustenance. Our prayer life and our spiritual lives in general are much more fruitful when they are done together. Are we forgiving one another? Are we dealing with conflict well? And as we've been learning throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very concerned about how we live our lives together, that we are indeed living life together, that we forgive one another, and that we deal with one another with grace and patience, that we deal with our anger and our temptations, that we tell the truth, and that we keep our word. Is there someone we need to forgive? How about today we stop and we say, today we're going to forgive one another. We're going to be known for our love for one another. Because we have been given so much grace. We have experienced so much forgiveness. How can we not help but pour it back? So first we should pray, and to be open to that reorienting way that prayer is in our lives, to become more in alignment with who God is and who Jesus is. And secondly, we should forgive one another, and we should ask for forgiveness, and we should commit to be a community that does these practices together, that lives our lives together, that shares in that love and forgiveness together. And lastly, we need to examine our motivation for praying. That was the vicious cycle that Jesus addressed with all of these practices, and that includes prayer. Are we praying to be seen, to be noticed, to get the praise of others? Or are we praying out of our love for God, to be formed, to be more and more like Jesus Christ? Hopefully, all of these practices that we are doing, prayer and Sabbath and giving and fasting, all of these things that we are doing to be formed more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, to conclude, I thought it would be appropriate to pray the Lord's Prayer. So why don't you stand? Worship team, you might want to come and be ready to play after. So I've updated a little bit of the language based on what we've learned here this morning. But let's pray this Lord's Prayer together. All right? Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our wrongdoing, as we also have forgiven those who have done wrong against us. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from discouragement and the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.